It is our goal and our aim, every day that we live, at least I hope it is, to please God, to make sure that we're doing everything that He tells us that we should do. And of course, that includes how that initial step of salvation takes place. We live in a religious society that, for the most part, believes in what we term faith only, which is in reality is belief only. The idea that there's nothing that you really need to do after you accept Jesus into your heart, whatever process that individuals believe that takes place. You accept Jesus into your heart, you show that faith or belief, and once you're saved, you're saved. And that's it. And you have that belief, there's nothing you really have to do, nothing you really have to, the idea of anything you have to do, people chalk that up to works, and we're not saved by works. And so anything that is necessary to obey, that can't be right, because that has to do with earning salvation. This morning I'd like to talk to you a little bit about the passage that was read a little while ago by Trice. And 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to focus on that phrase there in verse 21, that which saves us. Because there's the idea of salvation, that which saves us comes up in the New Testament on several occasions. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, there's a specific context in which that's in. But I want to look at other places as well that the New Testament writers tell us that there's those elements and characteristics that are included in salvation. The first one's in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul, as he writes to the saints, he says, starting in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Notice here in verse 8 and 9, this is one of those passages that people really kind of tend to gravitate towards because of the term grace. For grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Certainly, grace is the gift of God, and of course, part of what he's including here being the gift of God is the salvation being the gift of God, something that cannot be earned. We also see in Revelation chapter 1, turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. Notice with me, in Revelation 1, as John is beginning his account of the revelation of Jesus to him, he says in verse 4, "John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." And of course, we know the washing away of sins is directly linked to salvation. Not that the washing away of sins is the end all, but those who wish to get to heaven, those who wish salvation, eternity with God, must be pure. And the only means to be pure is to be washed from our sins. That includes the blood of Jesus. We've got grace. We've got blood of Jesus. In Romans chapter 5 and in verse 10, Paul, as he writes to the Romans, he describes another aspect of this salvation. Starting in verse 6, Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 6, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So there's his love, which it kind of connects to the grace and the blood, and ultimately, verse 9, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were sinners, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Sometimes this passage misunderstood the idea of salvation by his life. Sometimes people think that's referring to his physical life while he was here on the earth. Paul's going in order. He's acknowledging his death and then his resurrection. We shall be saved by his life. We've been reconciled by his death. But that wouldn't have meant anything if Jesus wasn't risen from the dead. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is all about, as Paul makes the argument that if Christ is not risen, we have no hope. But because Christ is risen, we have hope and faith through him, knowing that one day we will be raised too. So we are saved by the grace of the Lord. We are saved by the blood of Jesus. We are saved by the resurrection of Jesus. And in James chapter 1, we find out that we're also saved by the Word of God itself. James chapter 1, starting in verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. We'll notice verses 22, 23, and 24 in a little while. But notice verse 21, that the implanted word, that's the word of God. And the idea of implanted, it doesn't mean that I've gotten it by, you know, kind of God just kind of put it in me. It's the idea of the seed being sown. It was planted, and the idea of it having grown forth. It is implanted within my heart. That gospel was taught to me. That gospel is able to save my soul. In Romans chapter 8 and in verse 24, Romans chapter 8 and in verse 24, as Paul describes the hope of the resurrection, this is salvation. One day that we will be raised. It's looking forward to how the creation is yearning with these birth pains until now. And that eventually one day we will have that holy body, that spiritual body after the resurrection. So in Romans chapter 8, notice with me starting in verse 23. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We are awaiting, going back to verse 23, the redemption of our body. But it is that which gave us the hope. We were saved in this hope. Which is to say, the process by means we took to remove our sins, that this was what saves us. That action, that process, it was done with a purpose. It was done with an intent. We didn't become saved just to say we're saved. We became saved and continue to remain saved for the purpose of one day having a home in heaven. But for that to take place, I must be raised one day. You were saved in this hope. The knowledge that when Jesus returns, there will be a redemption of my body. I will be raised from the dead, and I'll be saved in that hope. And then there's one, I'll put the two together as one. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. In a context talking about, in the immediate context there in verse 19 and 20, discussing the importance of the teaching of the gospel. And of course, Noah, sometimes this kind of be a little bit confusing. You got to kind of keep track of what he's saying. Starting with verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 3. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Again, that's his resurrection. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water.
It's the describing of how that Noah, and as he sought to convince people of the coming judgment, the coming doom. This is that gospel being taught. Remember John, in John chapter 1, says Jesus Christ, he calls him the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's Christ. Anytime that word of righteousness is preached, that's how Peter is using this. So when he describes verse 20, here's this whole society given to being disobedient. The divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. 100 years as Noah built that ark, warnings after warnings being issued, people perhaps ridiculing him, making fun of him, laughing at him. While the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through water. Notice Peter says that those souls were saved through water. He doesn't say their bodies were saved through water. Their bodies, their lives, were saved through the ark. Their souls were saved through water. How so? Verse 21, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This term antitype is the idea of, in fact, Vines kind of uses the analogy of a typewriter, old school typewriter with the ribbon and the ink and the smudges on your fingers, and how that you have this metal piece that would hit and imprint against the ribbon onto a piece of paper. Well, the type on the paper, that is the impression left from the original source, the mold, if you will. Well, in this analogy, the ark, the flood, and the 8 souls being saved through water, that is the type on the paper. Whereas the antitype is that which made that imprint. In other words, it's a foreshadowing. The flood and everything that happened was a shadow of the salvation that would one day take place in baptism. And notice how Peter says here, 8 souls were saved through water. How were they saved? From what were they saved? The water is the threat to their lives, yes. But to their souls, no. That water was the dividing line. It was the separating line between those who were righteous and those who were condemned for being disobedient. That water separated the two of those categories of people. There were 8 righteous God spared. And the rest of society, all of the world at that time, however many thousands, millions of people existed at that time, all died. There is an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Notice the context that Peter's describing here. Some people say, oh, baptism of the Holy Spirit. You know, that's when you accept Jesus in your heart and you're immersed, baptized in the Holy Spirit. Notice what Peter's context is here. He's describing water still. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh. You take a bath. You take a shower. Water takes away the filth of the flesh. It can purify the flesh. But baptism, the process of being baptized into Christ, that is done as opposed to, for the removal of the filth of the flesh, the removal of the filth of the spirit. It is for the removal of the filth of the soul. He says, the answer of a good conscience toward God. People will say, oh, see, it's just a conscience thing. It's not really a commandment. It's not something you have to do. Well, then Peter's contradicting himself. He says, baptism saves us. So why would he go on to say, but it's really just a matter of the conscience? This term, the answer of a good conscience, it is the declaration of a conscience that acknowledges the need to be saved. The question, what must I do to be saved? What's the answer? What's the declaration to that issue? Baptism. Baptism is the answer of a good conscience. A good conscience says, what must I do to be saved? How can I be made pure? And notice verse 21, an antitype which now saves us, baptism, Skip the parenthetical statement, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is what gives baptism its power. Baptism without the resurrection from the dead, without the resurrection of Jesus, there would be no purpose. He died for us. We could be baptized to recognize we want to be like Him, die in the service of God, but without any hope of being raised, there's no power to it. The fact that Jesus was raised gives power to baptism. It gives us a purpose and a recognition of why we are to be baptized. Why do I need my sins washed away? So that I can be pure and holy, so that one day I can go to heaven. And because one day I'll get to go to heaven, I need to make sure I have my sins taken away. And the only way to do that is through baptism. And that's linked to obedience. In Hebrews chapter 5, and notice with me as the Hebrew writer writes here in verse 7. Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 7. And it's in context of Jesus as the Hebrew writer is acknowledging at this point. He's acknowledging Jesus and how that he's called to be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Who in the days of his flesh, talking about Jesus, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. We call ourselves Christians. That term means Christ-like or followers of Christ. Well, notice what was necessary for Christ to learn in verse 8. Even though he was a son, he cried out to the Father in the garden, "Let this cup pass from me." He says, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. True obedience is when that is put to the test. Abraham believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness. It was said of that when God promised him a son. And Abraham believed God. But James says that that passage was fulfilled when he offered Isaac on the altar. When God commanded him to do that, it was a test of his faith. God had no intention of letting him go through with it. He stopped Abraham before he could. But when he commanded Isaac to be offered on the altar, and Abraham took the knife, was prepared to kill his son, the Hebrew writer tells us he was convinced that even if he killed him, God would raise him from the dead. Even though at that point, as far as we know, God had never showed that power to raise anybody from the dead. But Abraham believed it anyway. He believed in the omnipotence of God. So notice this idea of obedience. The ultimate test of obedience is when it goes against every natural human instinct. The natural human instinct is to fight for survival, to do whatever it takes, denounce Christ. That happened. I'm sure that happened perhaps to some people whose faith wasn't quite what it should have been. Jesus describes the seed being sown in the stony places, and they arise for a time, but they have no foundation, no root in themselves, and when adversity comes, they just fall over. They want to be Christians while it's fair weather to do so. Fair weather Christians. But when it becomes difficult, when it becomes perhaps even life-threatening, perhaps their obedience isn't what it should be. So Jesus learned obedience. And that last part, verse 9, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Obedience and obeying, that is a verb. Those are action words. That implies some action or activity that I am engaged in. It's not just saying, "I believe." And accepting Jesus into your heart is so subjective. Acts chapter 9, Paul on the road to Damascus, he accepted Jesus in his heart. What do you want me to do, Lord? And at the end, after he finds out this is Jesus of Nazareth, whom he's persecuting, he obeys him, goes and wastes in Damascus. He accepted Jesus in his heart. But his sins weren't washed away. We know later in Acts, when Ananias comes to him, as Paul's recounting this, when Ananias comes to him, arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. He wasn't washed of his sins on the road to Damascus, even though he accepted Jesus in his heart right then. It wasn't until he was baptized. There is action involved in that. So notice these 6/7 characteristics or aspects of salvation that the Bible says this is what saves you. So you've got this list, grace and the word, which is the gospel, the blood of Jesus, resurrection, hope, faith, baptism, and obedience. Now let's put these in categories. Let's say here's what's God's on his end, the things that he's provided for us, and here's what man must do. This is what the Bible says that salvation is all about. So let's line it up. What is on man to do, and what is it on God to do? When we look at all of these different characteristics, God has provided the grace. God has provided the gospel. God, through his Son, has provided the blood by which we are washed clean of our sins. God, through the Word, has declared his Son with power, or declared him to be his Son with power through the resurrection of the dead. Romans 1 verse 4. Hope, though. He's given us the reason to hope. But we were saved in this hope. Hope implies belief. Because I believe, therefore I will do this. The term faith, it means persuasion, conviction, and therefore conduct associated to it. You see that throughout the examples of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Because they believed, they therefore did. Abraham therefore obeyed God. Noah obeyed God. It's all about the idea of obedience. They believe because they recognize the power of God, his promises, and his ability to fulfill those promises. I have hope. Therefore, I am willing, when Jesus says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, I'm willing to do that. When Peter tells me in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, baptism doth now save us. I believe that. And I am willing, therefore, to go through that act. It's not a work of my own that I'm claiming, hey, look, Lord, you owe me salvation. I've earned it. No, no. God's grace, the gospel, the blood of Jesus, resurrection, all that has put this forward for a reason. Now I must obey. Baptism is a part of that obedience. Turn with me back to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to start here in verse 1. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1. Anyone who wants to go to verse 8 and 9 and they want to push the idea of grace, well, let's consider everything Paul's describing here. You, talking to the Gentile Christians primarily here in Ephesians 2 verse 1, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Notice the past tense. You once walked. Notice the conduct that they once had that has now changed. Did God make them change? No. God says, here's my commandments. They have submitted to those commandments, and they have changed themselves through his commandment. Notice here in verse 1, you he made alive. God did that. Who were dead in trespasses and sins. What were those trespasses and sins? You walked according to the course of this world. You were disobedient, just like there are those sons of disobedience now. Verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. Once did, not still do. Notice the change of conduct. I mean, you change your conduct so dramatically. In today's religious society's vernacular, that's a work. I mean, that's change. You're working at that. But at no point does Paul suggest that this is earning their salvation. He says in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Notice that there was nothing within us that was redeemable, and yet God, because he loved us, was willing to send his Son to be the ultimate price for redemption for me and for you. He raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places. Notice the past tense. Yes, there will be a future literally in heaven, but this is describing the state of the soul. He raised us up together. When? I haven't been resurrected from the dead, last I knew. But in baptism, I was risen a new creature. I was raised pure and holy. He raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. I have a home reserved for me in heaven, as long as I remain obedient and not go back to being disobedient. Verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, notice this, through faith. Notice how the grace, it's available to all, but it's conditional upon faith. Faith isn't just, I believe in you, Jesus. Paul believed on the road to Damascus, but he wasn't saved. Faith, belief, if I truly believe, if I'm persuaded, I'm convicted, I will therefore do whatever you tell me to do, Lord. Jesus says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Okay? Whatever it takes. Jesus says, as Paul describes, you once were dead in trespasses, now you are obedient in your conduct and in your behavior. Whatever it takes, I'll remain faithful. Verse 9, not of works, lest anyone should boast. In other words, works that I promote as making me holy. I don't need Jesus to make me holy. I make myself holy. I make myself righteous. I tithe 15 times a week. I look at all the good I do, God. You owe me. Paul says that's not how it works. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. We're created to do what? Good works. Approved works. Not works that I'm going to take and say, hey, look how holy I am. But we are still created to work. That's not earning salvation. It's doing that which is approved and ordained by God, and it's called good works. In Romans chapter 5, going back to chapter 5, but in verse 1, Romans chapter 5 and in verse 1, to put an even finer point on the access to grace, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Grace continues to be available. Even after I take that step and I become saved, that grace is still there because we stand in that grace. Doesn't mean that I'm always going to be in that grace. Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 4, he tells the Galatians, you have fallen from grace. Verse 7, you ran well. Who has hindered you from obeying the truth? Obedience. They're no longer doing it, which resulted in their falling from grace. It's available to everyone to first come into that grace and then to remain in that grace. But it requires, and the condition of it is obedience, continued obedience. In Acts chapter 19, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 16, all are examples of individuals who wanted to be saved, and they were all told the exact same thing: be baptized. We have the example in Acts chapter 19 of these fellows in Ephesus who had been baptized of John, but they weren't baptized into Christ Jesus. Paul taught them the truth, and then they were baptized into Christ Jesus. Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer. every example over and over throughout the New Testament, and specifically in Acts, of the conversion of souls to Christ involves baptism. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, last couple passages for you this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 1. In the text that he's going to discuss this resurrection of the dead and the fact that there are those among the Corinthians that are teaching that there's no resurrection of the dead, the dead don't rise. Moreover, brethren, verse 1, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Notice the past tense, believed in vain. Well, if they are no longer holding fast the word, then they no longer believe. The idea is there was a moment in time, an action that took place that Paul is referring to when he says, unless you believed in vain. What's the point of you being baptized? That's the context. That's what he's talking about, is the resurrection of the dead. Why be baptized? Why be baptized for the dead? He goes on to say, we've had a lesson on that. Why be baptized if there is no hope of life? In fact, Paul says, you believed. You must hold fast that word. That's the faith. That's integrity of faith. Romans chapter 6 and in verse 3, as Paul describes how that we become a new creature in Christ Jesus and the importance of recognizing the need, therefore, to no longer give ourselves to sin. He says in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Oh, the more I sin, the more God's grace abounds towards me and covers me. That is taught today. 2,000 years after this is written, that still is promoted by churches in this society, that the more you sin, oh, that's just, once you're saved, it doesn't affect you anymore. Oh, you could do those things that once were sin to you, but now God's grace just kind of washes over you. And the more you sin, I mean, this is the logical conclusion to it, the more I sin, the more grace I get. Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? In one verse, Paul describes both the functionality of baptism and the symbolism of baptism. The function is we were baptized into Christ Jesus. The symbolism is being baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. It is recognizing that because we have been made pure and holy, there is no reason we should go back to that which we've escaped. In fact, as he goes on to say in verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts, but rather, as he goes on to say, that we should obey righteousness. In 1 Peter chapter 1, the last passage for you this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, especially here in 1 Peter, as he's writing to these saints and he's describing the need for them to be faithful amid persecution, notice how often Peter describes this idea of being begotten. And, of course, that term begotten is just a King James way of saying born again. Starting in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, that is the setting apart, the making holy, for obedience, notice what's on me, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Not sprinkling of water, people confuse that sometimes. I'm immersed. The term baptism literally means immersion. I am immersed in water. But the blood of Jesus, just as blood was sprinkled on the articles of the Old Testament that were involved in the service of the tabernacle and temple to sanctify them and set them apart, Hebrews chapter 8 and 9, the blood of Jesus is sprinkled in our hearts to purify us when we're immersed in water. Blessed, verse 3, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again. We've been born again.
John chapter 3. Nicodemus. What must I do to enter the kingdom of heaven? Man must be born again.
Well, He has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Does that mean I'm once saved, always saved? Notice what He says, you are kept by the power of God. I have a home in heaven. Nothing's going to take that away from me. I can do whatever I want.
No. Is kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. That's the maintaining of that state.
He goes on to describe in verse 13, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Notice the condition upon maintaining that state of grace.
I must be holy in all my conduct. That does not mean that therefore all my conduct is automatically holy. It's the other way around. And notice verse 18.
Knowing you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God.
These characteristics of salvation that the Scriptures continually, over and over again describe, designate specifically, here's what God has done. His grace, His love, His mercy, He's provided that. His Word, His blood, Christ's blood, the resurrection, and therefore the hope of the resurrection, God's provided that. But now, you have to have faith. You must be baptized to initiate that believed, past tense, you believed. What was the point where that started?
When I first obeyed the gospel. When I was baptized. And now I live in hope. But living in hope also means I am continuing to live in faith. I am continuing to live realizing why I was baptized in the first place, to wash away my sins, and now I must remain holy and pure. God's grace is for all, but it's conditional upon obedience that is consistently seen in the New Testament. We're not saved by grace only, nor faith only. Remember that passage we read in James chapter 1? And in verse 21, how that James goes on to say, but do not be hearers of the word only and not doers. He describes the need not just to hear, but to put it in practice, to put it in our lives. It's not saved by grace nor faith only. It's the two of them combined together, grace from God's end, faith on my end. Therefore, I obey and submit to what He tells me to do. And I need to make sure that I realize that once saved is not always saved. I can still fall from grace. The actual phrase is spoken by Paul to the Galatians. You have fallen from grace. Therefore, I need to make sure I maintain my state in His grace. The only way to do that is to first become a Christian, to have my sins washed away, to be added to the body of Christ, and at that moment to say, I have obeyed the gospel. What's the gospel? The good news. Well, what's the good news? Salvation is available. Forgiveness of sins is available. What must I do to inherit this salvation? Be baptized to have your sins washed away. Repent, every one of you. Be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But then I must maintain that life. if I'm a Christian and I fall away. I must recognize my state of having fallen from grace and come back to Him. We struggle sometimes. Sometimes we falter. But don't allow one sin to cause you to give yourself into a life of being lost. Repent of your sins. Come back to the Lord. That's the invitation. If you're subject, please come forward as we stand and as we sing. Oh.